We're several weeks before the Passover yet. It's like 10 if you're starting to look at your count. You're starting to look at your calendar and you say, oh, we only have 10 weeks to Passover. I know that many of us have already started our studies and our preparation for such. For some, it's reading through the Gospels. Others, it might be going through the FI online class. Or if you have it downloaded from years past, it would be back from ABC with Mr. Richard Thompson teaching the harmony of the Gospels. Perhaps we have already started that humbling task of self-examination or the challenging requirement of reconciliation. After all, ultimately our goal is to do everything that we can to develop God's character within us, with the understanding that we need the power of God, His Holy Spirit, to ultimately change us into something that's incorruptible, the incorruptible part of God's family. And there is an aspect of God's character that if we are not developing in ourselves, then we're missing the point of Christianity. We're missing the point of the Passover and the whole plan of salvation. This aspect of who we ought to be is so important to God that He wired it into us as a natural tendency. By our basic nature, this aspect of character starts out just by something we do. And as with anything else, if we neglect it, then we lose it. And then we have to actively work even harder to get it back and to make it part of who and what we are. And in the world that we live today, the world that exists tomorrow, it is easy to lose this necessary part of what we are to be. But we haven't been called to do the easy things. Our calling is to do the hard things. Now, in our family, we have a couple quotes when it comes to doing hard things. Sometimes we might say, hard is good. Other times we might say, work hard, don't make it hard. Some things in life are hard, and that's okay, because we work through them. We can get through them with effort and time and God's help. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ taught the original lesson that hard is good when he said this. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. It's easy to do wrong, and it's hard to do good. And we have been called to do the good. We have been called to do the hard things. And it's okay if something's hard. It's okay when things get hard as long as we keep doing what we're supposed to do. And sometimes that means we need to ask for help. Sometimes we might need to have a completely different approach. And those things are okay, as long as we don't give up. We have to keep doing, regardless of the situations. Notice I said we have to keep doing. I did not say we have to keep trying. We have not been called to try. We are not trying out Christianity. We're not giving it the old college try. We are doers. And sometimes we are a better doer than other times, but we're still called to be doers. And when we do, we get better at doing. So this characteristic that we should make sure that we hold on to and that we can develop, what is it? What is it that we need to hold on to that's so hard? Let's first look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 8. And as we're turning there, you know, we're at the beginning of the sermon, and the first passage we turn to begins with the word finally, because this is it. This is what we're going to talk about for the rest of the sermon. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. It says, finally, all of you be of one mind, He is saying, let's be in agreement on this. Let's work together. Let's help each other out and do these things together. It's going to take me. It's going to take you. It's going to take every one of God's people. And we are going to have to work on this together. And we need to share this idea. We need to share this motivation and this mindset. And it needs to be in all of us. It says, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Now, we're not going to get into all the nuances of the different words of compassion and love and tender-hearted. Rather, we're just going to take a more general approach and consider them to be one and the same. Today, we're going to talk about compassion. Now, if we don't have compassion for each other in the room, if we do not have compassion for any one of God's people, or if we do not have compassion for the people of the world, then we miss out. We will miss out on a vital part of our preparation for the Passover. We will miss out on who and what we are to become. And it takes work. Some of us are easier to love and to have compassion for than others. And sometimes it's just a personality clash. Sometimes we have to get over ourselves to extend compassion to another. But it takes all of us to do this, and we can build one another up. And that's part of why God brings us together on a Sabbath, so we can strengthen each other to do the hard things. Now, when we think about compassion, it literally means to suffer together. Among emotion researchers, compassion is defined as the feeling that arises when you are confronted with another's suffering and feel motivated to relieve that suffering. Isn't that interesting? Compassion is defined as the feeling that arises when you are confronted with another's suffering and feel motivated to relieve that suffering. That's what emotion researchers have defined compassion as. Essentially, being compassionate means we are caretakers of one another. There is a publication entitled Greater Good Magazine. The subtitle to it is Science-Based Insights for a Meaningful Life. With it being science-based, you have to filter out the aspect of evolution they bring in, because it's very much an evolution aspect they bring into everything, but it talks about the nature of things. And in their article entitled Compassion, they identify compassion as a core characteristic of humanity. Isn't that interesting? It's just a core characteristic of what a human being is. It is part of who we are naturally. And when they look at the trait of compassion, whether it's among animals or humanity, what they notice is that the groups of people, the groups of animals that exhibit and that express compassion flourish the most as a community. And here we are as a congregation, a church. We are a community of people. And when we have compassion, we flourish. We grow. Perhaps that means we grow in number. Perhaps it definitely means we grow as a Christian. And we grow into something bigger and better. The more compassion we have and express as individuals, we too become more godlike. We develop that characteristic of compassion in us. The more compassion we have for each other, the more other people in our congregation and the greater Church of God grow and develop as well. We are part of a community that is looked down on by the world. But God has given us the promise to be part of the greatest community. That is His family. And we need to have compassion to do what He gives us to do now and in His kingdom. It was noted in the article that compassion is even more natural than self-seeking interests. Isn't that interesting? Having compassion for one another is more natural than seeking your own personal interest. Now, that might be hard to rationalize in our minds if we were to look around the world today. But maybe if we take a smaller view of the world and just look at our own personal families. Whereas if we consider children or spouses or parents, how many of us suffer when they suffer? How many of us would like to lessen the pain that they experience? We're motivated to do that just by a natural tendency, and that is compassion. That is the natural love that we are to have for one another. Now let's expand that a little bit. Outside of our family, how many of us suffer when someone else suffers that may be inside of this room or even on the webcast? We have quite a few at home because of different health struggles. You know, and we have added so many to our prayer list lately. Maybe we check in with them from time to time. You know, I know there has been requests to make some for food, to have encouragement bags. You know, how many of us suffer when one of God's people suffer? How badly do we want their pain to lessen and actually step in to do something about it? That's compassion, when we're motivated to relieve suffering. We are to have compassion for everyone. It begins here, begins with our families, it begins with God's church, the household of faith, and that is the beginning. That is where compassion begins, meaning that compassion should also extend to the world. For the past several years, we have been contributing to Warm Welcomes, you know, as a project. And we're in the final stages of donating those items to support kids in the foster care. You know, these kids have been removed from a very difficult situations. And we give them a sense of relief by what we provide for them. They need to be cared for in ways that they were not cared for before. And we have that opportunity to give some relief. But what if we expand the idea of compassion even more? What if we extend compassion to those that seek to do us harm? Have we achieved that level of compassion? Are we motivated to relieve the suffering of those that cause us to suffer? Notice verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Not returning evil for evil, not returning criticisms or insults when they have been given to us in abundance, but rather we are to bless. Knowing that you were called to this. This is part of our calling. It is who we are. You know, when that minister puts us under the water, this is part of the commitment that we made to God, that this is who and what we would become. And we need the strength to help each other to be able to get to this point. Of course, we need God's Holy Spirit as well to help us to make the changes, but we need to learn from each other as well. Now, God inspired Peter to write to be of one mind and do these things. It's not just having the same mind with other people. This is also the mind of God. This is the mind of Jesus Christ when evil was done to him, when he was insulted. You know, when we think about Jesus Christ and the abuse that he took, and maybe we think in our heads, it's like, well, that was Jesus Christ. He was perfect. Yes, he was, but he was just as much as human as you and I are. He had the same temptations that we do, and we have been called to be Christians, to walk as he walked, to do as he did, and that is our calling. That is what we are to be doing now. We can't put this off until we are made spirit and be part of the family of God. It is part of who we are in this life. Verse 9 says that you may inherit a blessing, meaning that we have to live these scriptures while we are still human so that we can inherit the things to come. It is in our ability to fulfill these scriptures now with God's help, especially with his Holy Spirit inside of us. the power of God changes our nature. I'm sure in a few months we might hear a message that might cover the idea of quenching the Spirit. And part of what happens when we quench the Spirit is that we do not allow our nature to change. We hold on to our carnality. And for us to develop any aspect of godly character, we must let the Holy Spirit work within us and with us. And God has given us the tools we need to change. We have to choose to use those tools. When we think about compassion and the desire to alleviate suffering, have we considered how our enemies suffer? They might be doing us harm. They might be talking bad about us, insulting us. They might just be just abusive and mean. But in all that they do to us, we might ask the question, well, why? Why do they do these things? Why would they do these things? And perhaps the biggest reason they seek to do us harm is because they do not have the knowledge that we do. They don't have the knowledge that we do. They don't have the truth. They don't have the hope that we cherish and hold so dear. You know, I feel bad for angry people. I've spoken with a number of angry people, as I'm sure many of you have over the years. And there's a common reason why many are so angry. It's because they lack a knowledge. They lack a certain understanding of what's happening. We think about the things that we know and the things that we understand about God and how much peace and calm that brings into our life. You know, knowing God, knowing His laws, knowing His plan gives us peace. And trusting God in times of distress helps us to not overstep and helps us to not take vengeance for ourselves or to return evil for evil. We can think of the times that we might have been angry, and we think about the physical and the emotional toll that being angry takes on us. Anger takes on a painful toll. It causes hurt and suffering, not just for us that feel it. While we feel angry, it doesn't feel good, but it doesn't help others around us either. It hurts them. It causes them pain. Now, if we think about our own anger and our own personal struggles with anger, wouldn't it be nice if somebody was concerned about us with the fact that, hey, we're angry at this point, we're upset about this situation or what's happening? And maybe somebody would take the time and reach out to us and help us with our anger. Maybe all it takes is just a simple education or a simple explanation of the situation for us to be able to then calm down. You know, there are people that's willing to teach all kinds of topics for the greater good. And to be able to teach is an aspect of compassion. We have the opportunity to educate. We have the opportunity to teach, not just through our words, but through our actions, through the lives that we live. Our lives are to be an example that teaches an angry world how to be compassionate. That is what we are learning to do now. That is what we are going to be doing once Christ returns, is to teach in a world to be compassionate. It's easy to return evil for evil and revile for reviling. After all, wide is the gate and broad is the way for us to do that. But we have been called to enter the narrow gate by taking the difficult path. Now, part of the reason compassion is hard is it requires us to recognize the suffering of others, and then be motivated to help them instead of focusing on self-preservation, instead of focusing on our needs and our desires. God demonstrated compassion to Israel time and time again, and there is a psalm that demonstrates the compassion God had for the physical nation of Israel. Let's turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. We're not going to read the entire psalm, but I think that it's a psalm that we can read through and be reminded of the different times that God had compassion on Israel. Psalm 106, and we'll pick up in verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Again, they did not understand. They did not remember. They needed an education. Maybe we remember what their complaint was that this verse is referring to. It was because there were no graves in Egypt. Have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? That was their complaint at this time. And again, they were scared. They were angry. And the nation of Israel questioned God's greatness. And what did God do? Did he punish them in return for their hostility and their doubt? Verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths, as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. God educated Israel of his greatness. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Remember how when they desired meat and God sent them quail, they ate the quail in abundance in a way that was not proper for them to eat, and many of them died as a result of that. Now, we can keep reading through the psalm and recount the different times when Israel sinned and God showed them compassion. Maybe we'll go through these stories as we read through Exodus and Numbers that goes through in the psalm in the coming weeks. But let's go down to verse 43. Verse 43 says, many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Through his compassion, God allowed people to experience consequences for their decisions. But in their time of need, he had compassion for them. And time again, God's people turned their back on him. They sinned against God. They ridiculed him as well as those that he put in charge of them. And they faced the consequences, and God delivered them every time to the point that when they were led out away from their captivities, they were blessed. So what if we change the characters and the scenarios here a little bit? We can say that there is a person or a group of people, and then there is us. And all along this person or this group, all they do is complain against us. All they do is put us down. They try to punish us, and they try to do us harm. And we feel that physical and emotional effects of what they do. And then in their time of need and distress, are we ready then to lend them a helping hand and alleviate their struggles and their pain? People will face consequences for how they treat us, but that doesn't give us the opportunity to then rejoice at their suffering. Proverbs 24, verse 17 clearly states, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn his wrath from him. Compassion is hard. That's why we're talking about it. As people receive consequences for how they treat us, we must let it play out and not get excited or not celebrate at their downfall. What about each other? What happens if we offend each other? We shouldn't offend each other. We shouldn't be offended, but we're still offended sometimes. Sometimes our pride gets in the way, and it gets hurt from time to time. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This word tenderhearted is the same word we saw back in 1 Peter 3. It means compassionate. It means deeply compassionate. The NIV translates Ephesians 4, verse 32 this way. It says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Out of our compassion for one another, we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. So then if we are to forgive as we have been forgiven, perhaps we should remember how, in fact, we have been forgiven. Now, when we're forgiven, we do not pay a penance. We confess our sins to God. We ask Him to forgive us. And then we change our ways. We ask God to apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to the sin that we committed. And when we do that, God is then ready and waiting to then forgive us of our sins. He is ready to apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when we ask God to forgive us, when we repent, God does not hold on to our sins. God does not say, oh, remember when you did X, Y, and Z? Well, I forgave you of X and Z, but I'm still holding on to Y. No, God doesn't do that. He completely forgives us of our sins. When we repent, God does this each and every time. He forgives us freely. It doesn't cost us anything. It costs the life of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't cost us to be forgiven. God forgives fully, where He doesn't hold on to sin. And He forgives liberally. Time and time again, we go to God and ask for forgiveness. So if that is how we are forgiven, do we forgive in the same way? What if somebody doesn't come to us to apologize? Do we hold on to a grudge and build up resentment until they do apologize? Now, one of the differences in the types of forgiveness that we give and the type of forgiveness that God gives is that God forgives the sin. We forgive the sinner. We forgive the person, not the action. It shouldn't matter if the person who wronged us asks us for forgiveness or not. We have the ability and the power to forgive them. Now, forgiveness and reconciliation are not options for Christians. They are requirements of who we are. So now that we have some idea of what compassion is, let's take a few moments to look at examples of compassion in action. First, let's turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. I think it's 14, but I'm going to look just in case. Actually, it's 24. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. It says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. You notice here and throughout the Bible that God has provisions for certain people, for the strangers, for the fatherless, and for the widows. The stranger, of course, is a foreigner, and foreigners are required to obey the laws of the land. They were not just given a free pass to do whatever they want to because they're from a different country. They still had to obey the laws of the land. And at this point in time, there were people in need. They were strangers in a land. And these were the people who really couldn't care for themselves. There wasn't anyone else there to provide for them. And that is who we are to be compassionate for, the people that are in need. So who here has a need? Who do you work with that has a need? It's kind of like asking, who is my brother or who is my neighbor? All of us, we all have different needs. And the world out there is no different. They have needs as well. They have a need for us to be compassionate for them. Notice verse 22. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Here was Moses giving instruction to Israelites, saying, remember when you were slaves. And consider how God has taken care of you then and has promised to take care of you in the future. Remember that and take care of other people in their times of need as well. All of us have the ability to give differently, especially when it comes to forgiveness of physical things. All of us have different incomes or different financial obligations. And we cannot give what we do not have ourselves. Yet all of us have the ability to go to God on behalf of someone else. We can go before the king and the ruler of the universe and ask him to provide for others when we cannot. And sometimes we are in a position to give physically. But regardless, all of us can pray. All of us can go to God who controls all things. While studying the life of Christ, we can learn quite a bit of regarding compassion as well. Let's first look in Matthew 9. Matthew 9. It's very dry today. Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and the sinners? We might remember that at this time the tax collectors were considered to be the lowest of the low. They often stole from people when they were collecting taxes, and they would pocket the extra money. They were the ones that you might call it to be collaborators or traitors, as it was felt that they betrayed their fellow countrymen. But notice verse 12. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christ had compassion for sinners. He saw their suffering and understood the reason why they suffered. They suffered because they were not following the laws of God. He had compassion on them. And as a result, he wanted to end their suffering. He wanted to spend time with them to alleviate their pain and misery. And out of his compassion, Jesus taught the gospel. He forgave sin, he healed, and God's word is healing. It's refreshing. It's encouraging. It lifts us up. And Jesus gave that to people who need it the most. We need God's word to be taught. The public proclamation of God's word has changed in its medium over the years, from radio to magazine and now the internet. You know, at times it was TV there as well. But seeds are being scattered throughout the entire world, and one day we will be welcoming people in that are in need of a physician. They will be sick, and we will teach them God's word instead of looking down on them. Instead of being repulsed by what they are coming out of, based on what they have done in the past. And it will be our turn then to encourage them, to refresh them, to teach God's word to a people who are in need of the good news. Jesus did not come to this world to call the righteous and the ones who are healthy. He came to the earth to call the sick, to call the dying. And are we ready then to receive what walks through the door? Are we ready to put away the judgment of the Pharisees and put on the compassion of Jesus? We need to be ready for whoever God calls, whenever he calls them. We do not want to be the one that's a stumbling block to them. Instead, we need to be ready to give them what they need. They will need peace and comfort. They will need a place for them to heal and to hear the word of God. They will need to see and feel God's word in action. And that is where the congregation comes in. It's going to take all of us to be an example when we need to set that example for each other so that we can be ready and help each other be ready to help those that God calls. Now, I hope we realize we are an example to each other. You are an example to me, just as I may be an example to you. We are fellow laborers working towards the same thing. We all have different roles, and over time those roles change, but we all learn from each other. We all need each other. Perhaps it is a different perspective, a knowledge, a skill, or some experience that you have. But we need it, and it's our duty to share that with each other. Obviously, we don't want to share that in a way that is offensive or comes across as a whole lot of unsolicited advice. You know, we can all imagine that Boy Scout dragging the old lady across the street when she didn't even want to go there in the first place. No, but we are to share what we have in a way that can be accepted, in a way that can be received by other people. When someone is in need of a cool drink or food to eat, the human body craves it. Now, it wants to get in that food and cool drink as fast as it can when it's hungry. But that can cause more problems, especially if we think about how starved some people may be and when they're presented with food. You know, when a person that is starved or dehydrated takes in food or drink too fast, it's then rejected. The same idea is going to be true when we welcome people in that have been starved from God's word. It's going to take time. It's going to take patience. Now, through the rest of the chapter 9, we see the different accounts of Jesus healing the sick. And notice at the end of verse 35, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." Christ was moved with compassion. He saw their suffering. And Jesus felt the pain and the sadness himself, and he wanted to put an end to that. Verse 37, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to be sent out, to send out laborers into his harvest.'" You know, over the years, especially in recent years, the church has used the scripture to bring attention to the need of ministers. and not just ministers, but those that are willing to then be employed by the church. Now, we know the state of God's church. As far as the ministry is concerned, we know that, especially in our organization, you know, we think about over the next 5 years, there needs to be about 20 men and their families to be hired on by the church just to sustain of what's currently there. Now, that doesn't allow for any growth. That doesn't allow for any surprises along the way. It's just to keep it status quo. You know, there's an obvious need, and there is a need for prayers in that regard. That is something that all of us can pray for. Jesus saw the multitude, and out of his compassion, he gave the instruction to pray for laborers so that the word of God can be taught. And he understands, and we understand how vital the word of God is to this life. And it needs to be taught. And we all have that opportunity to teach in our own way and the opportunity that we have to fulfill that role as well. Sometimes that's through prayer. Sometimes that's through action. Our personal actions can also do the same. Jesus looked at the people. He saw their sins. He saw their lack of wisdom. He saw their lack of understanding. He saw their depravity. And instead of calling fire down from heaven and seeking their destruction, he had compassion on them to heal them and to teach them so that they could change. He had a desire for others to be able to teach in the times to come, so then more people could be taught. And that is the mind of Christ, the mind of compassion, the mind to lift each other up, to lift others up, and to bring them in close instead of to push them down and away. So as God calls people to himself, we have the potential to either push people away or to bring them in closer. Just as a quick review, what do we know about compassion so far? We know it takes compassion to forgive, to heal, to teach. We know compassion is needed in order to give to the needy in ways that they can receive. Out of compassion, we can pray for others when we are not able to give ourselves. We know compassion is a trait that God created within us, and if we continue to use compassion, it will grow within us. Compassion is to be a common mindset and motivation of God and his people. And so if all of this is true, then why can compassion be so hard? How is it possible to lose compassion? In the May-June 2018 edition of Discern, Mr. Jeff Claude wrote this. He said, he referred to Harvard psychologist Jamel Zaki. Note, the term compassion fatigue was first coined to describe hospice workers who, spending their professional lives exposed to fear and pain, can find themselves drained of the instinctual concern for others. With today's mass media, anyone with a newspaper or internet connection is able to receive daily multimedia updates about crises, man-made and natural, affecting people all over the world. The resulting habituation paired with a feeling of numbness can drain our empathy, motivating us to stop caring about victims of tragedies. Now, we can think of compassion fatigue as a sense of hardening our hearts. We could become apathetic, tired, not caring of ourselves physically, mentally, or spiritually. We could be distracted. We could focus on ways of escape and avoidance rather than focusing on the reality that exists. In the end, compassion fatigue is really being too tired to love another. Our ability to care for ourselves or other people disappear. When there is a lack of love, our heart changes. It becomes calloused because of the constant rubbing and irritation. And just like calluses on hands and feet, they can form on our heart. They form by the work that we do. People that do manual labor tend to form those thick calluses. And the same can happen to our heart if we're not careful. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. I know I tend to have you turn here, perhaps more than Mr. Kelly has us go to Ephesians 4. But in Matthew 24, you know, we talk about it so often to make it real, to help us to realize that this is the world that we live in, that we're going to live in. And it is then our responsibility to not be like the world, but to be different, to do the hard things, to shine that light of God. Matthew 24, verse 6, says, "And you will hear of wars and rumor of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." It's the beginning. So we think about wars and rumors of wars. Yes, we can check that one. Nations will rise against nation. Yes, that's happening. Famines, yes. Diseases, earthquakes. They're happening. These are the beginning of sorrows. And between now and the return of Christ, things will just get worse. These things are always in the news. And from Mr. Jamal Zaki, this constant exposure can cause us to develop compassion fatigue. Notice then in verse 12, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." This isn't just love. This is the natural tendency to love. This is part of our compassion for one another and for those around us in the world. Part of what causes us to lose compassion is sin. It isn't just personal sin, but also witnessing sin around us. We're not going to turn there, but if you read through the book of Lamentations, you will find that the grief regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. And the author, many conclude to be Jeremiah, describes the horrible state of the city and the people of God because of their sin and refusal to repent. And in the worst times, there is a continued degradation of the people and their morals. People will perform atrocities. People did perform atrocities out of their self-preservation. And many of those accounts are detailed in the book of Lamentations. We're not going to turn there, but if you just write down Lamentation 4, verse 10, you can read it later. And there you will find how a truly compassionate people lose their natural tendency to care for and love because of the sin. You'll see how far that compassion fatigue will go. And when you read it later, you'll see why I didn't read it here. But besides the sin of others around us, personal sin contributes to a lack of compassion. Let's turn to Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The deceitfulness of sin. Now, when we think about being deceived, we can often think about maybe a bait and switch situation where we think that we're doing the right thing when in reality we're not. Now, as the scripture says, we become hardened by sin. Even when we think that we're doing the right thing, sin is still sin. We know sin. We recognize sin by knowing the law of God. we have to test everything. Even that what seems good and right on the surface, we have to go back and test it against the Word of God. Personal sin and witnessing sin drains us of compassion. It hardens our heart. And as tragedy and sin increases around us, is our love going to then wax cold, or is it going to increase? Scripture tells us that we should be continuously growing in godliness despite what happens around us. Compassion is an attribute of godliness. So is it growing in us, or are we hardening our hearts and becoming calloused to the world around us? When we hear of tragedy and sin, do we measure it on a gauge regarding how many people were harmed or killed? Does that tell us what a tragedy is? Or do we consider the life of an individual of being equally tragic compared to 100 or 1,000? That's what it is. And sin can cause us to harden our hearts. Tragedy is there. Another way that we can lose compassion is a lack of faith. A lack of faith causes us to lose compassion. When we do not believe, or when we lose our ability to believe, we harden our hearts. And compassion keeps us having a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. When we start to think that God will not fulfill his promises, then we start to think about ourselves and not the work of God. Let's look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. When we think about the faith that's needed to have compassion. Mark chapter 6 and verse 41. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. And now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately, so right after this was done, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now, about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. The 12 apostles did not understand. They did not fully believe. They were learning how to believe, but that faith had not fully developed in them yet, and their heart was still hard. They did not have the compassion that God required of them yet because of their lack of faith. Now, even though that we're at the beginning of their literal walk with Jesus, their lack of understanding and faith prevented their growth and compassion. What that tells us is that with our growing understanding, our faith and compassion should also grow. Our compassion should grow as our faith grows. It also tells us the opposite, that if we lose faith and begin to doubt, we will lose compassion. If we start to forget God's laws and his promises, then the reason for our compassion disappears, and we no longer love as we ought to love. So if there are ways that we can lose compassion, there must then also be ways that we can grow in compassion. We'll only touch on a few. So where do we start? We start with the premise that sin hardens our heart and prevents us from having compassion. So how do we change that? Repent. So the way that we can grow in compassion is we start with repentance. For us to be able to see the pain and the suffering around us, we first have to be able to see and observe the reality that exists. We start this process by first getting the plank out of our own eye so we can see the need for compassion and perhaps be able to help each other, help others with their specks. Compassion is not just a desire to end suffering, it is also a motivation to not cause further suffering. When we sin, it is not just us that suffer. We hurt the people we love when we sin. We hurt the people we should be loving when we sin. So who is it that we should be loving? The answer is the same as then, who is my neighbor? Do our words hurt? Or do they heal? Do we accuse or do we forgive? Do we give good food to those in need or do we let them starve? No, and the food is not limited to physical food, but the spiritual food, the Word of God. To be able to grow in compassion, we have to start with ourselves to get rid of our own personal sin. We have to go to God and ask Him to get rid of it and help us to get rid of it out of our lives. God is, after all, describes Himself as God is love. His law is love. The greatest commandment is the commandment to love. If our words and our actions are not based in love, then they are based in sin. And sin is deceitful. We might think that we're doing the right thing, but if love is not received, then is it really love that we gave? For us to grow in compassion, we need to go to God and ask for His forgiveness, and we need to make the changes in our personal lives and to live the life of love. Way number two. For us to grow in compassion, ask God to help us learn how to suffer when others suffer. Ask God to help us learn how to suffer when others suffer. I think we all know that when we pray this prayer, we are going to feel pain and it's going to hurt. And that is part of what it takes to be a Christian, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 3 describes Christ as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When his friend Lazarus died, Jesus wept. Jesus felt the pain and suffering of others, and out of this, he wants to heal. He wants to take away the pain. God's desire is to take away every reason there is to cry. His desire is to put an end to death. We are Christians, and we are commanded to walk as He walked. We are to live as He lived, and He lived a life of grief and sorrow. We have to learn the level of compassion Jesus has, and in part that means that we need to feel suffering, to overcome it. Be able to lessen the suffering of others just as He did. A third and final way that we'll look at is to grow in compassion is to actively notice others. Not all suffering is visible. There are some things that we keep private in order to protect others or perhaps to protect ourselves. We suffer at times without others knowing when and how we suffer. God knows our pain, He knows our grief, and sometimes that is enough. But we need each other to get through the hard times in life, to be able to help in the big disasters of life is one thing, but to know a person well enough to be able to help when their life is in turmoil and no one else knows it. It's the type of relationship that we should be developing with each other, to know each other's struggles, to know each other's trials and how they feel pain. It's what we're called to do, to become family. And family knows each other's pains. You know, we can hear one of our family members talk, and whatever words they're using or their tones or how they're walking, we know if they're in pain or not. And that's the type of relationship that we should be building within ourselves as well, to actively notice each other. We have to know each other on a deeper level. So as we prepare for Passover, let's consider the level of compassion and the level that we let's consider the level of compassion that we have and the level of compassion that we should be growing into. To close, let's turn where we started in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this.